Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This morning, we reconsider the baptism of Jesus. Don't let anyone ever tell you the pastors can't have a redo. Or a second time through. You've heard me say many times, there are multiple sermons in each passage. Well, this time, you're going to get two sermons from the same passage. The baptism of Jesus Christ. But before we read, let's seek the Lord's blessing upon this time we spend with Him in His Word. Father, what a gift it is that we have before us. Not just any book, but Your very Word. Well, we ask, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear it, that You would give us eyes to see, that You'd give us hearts ready to receive by faith and love what we hear and to practice it in our lives. May we be encouraged in our faith, strengthened in our devotion to You, shored up in our convictions this morning, Father. Make of us an even more believing people and sharpen us in our knowledge of the truth. And we ask, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in our midst, that we would know that we are hearing this morning not from a mere man, but from You. So do conform the words of the minister, that they would be faithful and true. And may Your Spirit be at work. Without His ministry, Lord, all these efforts are in vain. We depend upon You. We do so gladly, for we know Your faithfulness. We pray in the faithful name of Your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 1. I'll begin the reading at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God's Word. Well, beloved of the Lord, have you ever doubted your theology, your knowledge of God, your understanding of God's character, what you profess about the way of salvation? Has your faith ever waned? Have you ever questioned what you've been taught? And if you have doubted, have you ever wondered if your doubts mean that you're not saved? The Lord would have you know this morning that being saved, being united to Christ, being born again, doesn't automatically remove every shadow of doubt from our hearts. That should be an encouragement to you if you're anything like me. Doubt is not faith. But doubt is also not the same as unbelief. Unbelief is the opposite of belief. It's the opposite of faith. The unbelief that characterizes non-Christians, for instance, is their rejection of the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not doubt. Doubt lies somewhere between belief and unbelief. It's not a virtue, but it's also not unbelief. As Oz Guinness said, doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. And to doubt is to waver somewhere in between the two, and thus to be in two minds. The heart of doubt is a divided heart. An all-important difference exists, therefore, between the as-yet open-minded uncertainty of doubt and the closed-minded certainty of unbelief. Doubt is serious, but because doubt is not unbelief, it is not terminal. It is only a halfway stage that can lead on to a deepened faith as easily as it can break down to unbelief. That's Oz Guinness. Well, saints, there are a variety of things that we Christians might doubt. One is our own theology. Even fundamental doctrines like the existence of God, or the character of God, or the way of salvation. We might suddenly find ourselves wondering whether or not God really exists. We might enter into a season of wrestling with the doctrine of God's sovereignty or God's justice. We might question if justification is really something we receive by faith alone, or if something more from us is needed to be accepted by God. Often our doubts rise up because something we're experiencing or not experiencing prompts us to reevaluate what we believe. Sometimes we're unexpectedly confronted with a new way of viewing the world and ourselves. And it challenges what we've formerly thought to be true. Sometimes we are overtaken by a carnal desire for something sinful. Something we know God doesn't approve of. Something God will not bless. And that sinful desire tempts us to change our theology in order to accommodate our desire for sin. But whatever prompts us into a season of doubt, an honest question, a new thought, even our own sinful desires, our questioning isn't necessarily evidence that we're not born again. However, we cannot afford to ignore or neglect or think lightly of our doubting questions. They don't mean we don't belong in the church, but they do alert us to the fact that we have some work to do. Some praying, some study, some counseling. And I want you to know that I and the elders here, as well as many brothers and sisters in the church, are here for you if you are in the midst of a season of doubt about anything. Our theology, whether you yourself belong to Christ, you need to hear that. Our Lord is merciful and He is gracious. He desires all His children to walk in the truth and to know that they're walking in the truth. But He knows our frame, doesn't He? Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust. He does not quickly cast us off because we are not as sure today as we once were about all that we believe about Him and His Word. Or that we are simply not as sure today as we could be. He ministers to us. He sends His Spirit to give us faith and to strengthen our faith. He has given us His Word, and He brings it to us freshly each Lord's Day and as often as we open the Bible, that we might have access to the truth. He sends us a church with servants who bring us the good news, who lovingly correct our sin, who straighten our thinking, with brothers and sisters as well who walk beside us and encourage our faith. Now, this morning, as we look at this passage again, I call you to submit your heart to the Lord as he addresses our tendencies to doubt and he deepens our faith. This account of Jesus' baptism calls us to believe what it declares to be true. Whether or not you've been tempted to doubt what God says here, maybe you have. This passage calls us to shore up our faith, to solidify our convictions about our Savior, and to find comfort and power in the truths that it reveals. Now, last Lord's Day, we zeroed in on one very narrow aspect of this passage, the way Jesus' baptism connects Jesus' story back to the story of the flood, revealing to us that the crucified and risen Christ is the origin point, the foundation of the new earth, the new humanity, the new creation. But there are other fundamental truths presented in these verses that we haven't yet considered, truths about our Lord right on the surface, truths that have been challenged throughout the history of the church by heretics, truths that many believers have doubted at one point or time in their lives, but that the Lord would have us all firmly believe. And the first truth revealed here is the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. That truth that Jesus of Nazareth did in fact exist, and he was the person described to us here. It's so obvious, and that's why it's so easy to overlook, but when we are first introduced to Jesus here by Mark, we're introduced to a man who lived in time and existed in space. Not outer space, but in our three-dimensional reality, material existence, right? In verse 9, Mark tells us Jesus existed in time, in those days. Jesus came. In those days, not in these days, not in any days, not in no days, in the days when John the Baptist ministered at the Jordan River, Jesus came. He existed. He moved. He walked. He lived. Now, saints, Jesus is bigger than time. Of course he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal Son of God become flesh. But in his humanity, Jesus lived in time just as we do. And Jesus lived in space. Again, not in outer space, boys and girls, but in our three-dimensional world. It's so obvious that it escapes our attention. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nazareth isn't nondescript, is it? It's a particular location. You can find it on a map. You can travel there today if you so desire. It's an actual location on planet Earth. You can stand on the same chunk of earth where Jesus stood. You can look at the same landscape as he looked upon, that he looked upon when he was baptized in the Jordan. You don't need to, but you can. Again, Jesus is bigger than space. Of course he is. He is the omnipresent God, a most pure spirit in his divinity without the limitation of a material nature that is locally present. But in his humanity, Jesus shared our space. He lived in the world just like we do. Jesus is bigger than life. We know that. Sometimes that makes it hard for us to embrace the fullness of his humanity. He is our life, he is our truth, he is our way, he is our Savior and Lord. He is not just a man, he is God. And Yet we must think of him as a man. As challenging as it may be to you, the scriptures demand that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call Christ, the very Son of God, actually walked this earth. And I want you to know what this means, in case you haven't already gotten it. Look at me. Look at me. Here I stand before you, a man. Flesh and blood. We are in the same room. We are breathing the same air. You see light as it shines on my face or my balding head. I cast a shadow on the floor. You can recognize me as an individual you know. You can identify the sound of my voice as it falls upon your ears. Ah, that's Pastor Bob. You can reach out and touch me. Shake my hand. Give me a hug. When we say that Jesus was a man, when we read of him in the pages of the gospel, this is what we mean. He was as humanly real to the people he walked among 2,000 some odd years ago as I am to you now. It was in our world, in our history, that he did all that he accomplished that we read about in the Gospels. Not some other world. Sometimes this is a challenge to our minds to really embrace these things. God dwelled among us. The one who lived beyond or above or outside of time and space, however you want to say it, he entered into and participated in time and space as much as we do. He who wrote history together with the Father and the Spirit did actually act in history, in and through the humanity he took to himself, becoming the person of Jesus. He is no myth. He was a man. And he remains a man. Seated upon a throne at his Father's side, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, quite literally. Our groom, we his bride. This is what Mark calls us to believe in. This is the Jesus we confess when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, etc. In the annals of church history, we read of heretics that denied the humanity of our Lord. They taught that Jesus was fully divine, to which we would say, Amen. But they were known for teaching that Jesus' humanity was an illusion. According to them, Jesus only appeared to be human. He only seemed to exist in time and space. They were called the Docetists, named for the Greek word dekeo, to seem or to appear. For them, the divine God could not possibly unite himself to creation, for in their view, material existence was not good. They longed to be freed from their own bodies. They considered it a prison for the soul. They denied the fundamental goodness of God's material creation and imagined wrongly that God himself could not possibly participate in it. The Apostle John encountered such heretics, and this is what he had to say about them in 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Yo. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to be challenged by the thought that our Creator God in the person of the Son took our humanity upon himself and walked the earth in time and space. It is one thing to question or even doubt such a glorious truth for a time. But it is another thing altogether to firmly deny Jesus' humanity and to teach others to do the same. That is condemnable heresy. Unbelief. Brothers and sisters, let the gospel of Mark here in verse 9 and from this point forward and every other passage in the gospels that speaks to you of our Lord, may it strengthen your faith that your Savior was and is a fully human person like you and I. Let that truth fill your heart with wonder. Let it fill you with hope that one day you will be with him as you are now with me. Except being with me isn't all that great compared to being with him. He is with us now, but you know what I mean. Then we will be in paradise, free from sin, risen in glory to become as he now is, liberated from all our doubts, seeing him quite literally face to face. The person of Jesus Christ is as historical a person as any other that ever lived. But of course, his life is more historic than any other's, for he, unlike the rest, is also God. This is the second teaching God's Spirit calls us to believe this morning, the doctrine of the Trinity, and in particular, the unique divine personhood of God's Son. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? It is this. We believe that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, our God is one in essence and three in person. Whatever words we use to express it, the Scriptures reveal the truths that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, that each of those persons is fully God, and that there is only one God. There is no one passage that gives us the full doctrine of the Trinity. Some passages clearly teach that God is one. Others that not only the Father, but also the Son is divine. Others that the Spirit is a divine person, and so on. But our passage, the baptism of Jesus Christ by John, found here and in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew 3 and Luke 3, it is somewhat unique. It explicitly reveals all three divine persons acting distinctly, but simultaneously and in unity with one another. It is a gift to our Trinitarian faith. This passage reveals one God acting according to his triune nature. The Father declares his love and approval of his Son from heaven, while the Son incarnate is baptized, and the Spirit descends upon him, sets him apart, and equips him for his earthly mission. And by revealing the distinct but simultaneous and unified activity of each divine person, our passage guards us against a particularly common distortion of our understanding of the Trinity and of the divinity of Jesus Christ, one that's actually enshrined in some so-called churches. If you hear of a church and the name of the church begins with the word oneness, this is what we're talking about. If you hear of a church and unity is in the name, that's likely what's taking place, the denomination that is. Throughout the early period of church history and even today, some professing Christians have emphasized the threeness of God more than the oneness of God. Others have emphasized the oneness of God over his threeness. Sometimes those emphases became exaggerated and resulted in problematic and heretical teaching about who God is. Some who overemphasize God's oneness believe that Trinitarians like us are guilty of polytheism, that we have multiple gods, three gods. They understand the doctrine of the Trinity is just really a respectable way to have more than one God. And so they try to find safety from the error of polytheism, or what they think is polytheism, by running to the opposite error of believing that God is both one in essence and one in person. When they first appeared in church history, their teaching about God's nature was called monarchianism. You don't necessarily have to remember that. It comes from the Greek word monarchia, meaning ruling of one. They denied the threeness of God, but they had to account for the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all divine, since even to them, Scripture clearly taught the divinity of all three. So instead of teaching that the Father, Son, and Spirit were distinct persons that shared the same divine essence, that's what we believe, they taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit were merely different expressions or modes of God's radically unified being. Their heresy is often called modalism or modalistic monarchianism, and the most basic form of their heresy teaches that first in history, God was Father and only Father, and then at the incarnation, the entire Godhead indwelt the Son, and God was no longer Father, but only Son. Then upon the ascension of the Son into heaven and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, the entire Godhead became the Spirit, no longer Father or Son. So according to modalism, God is never Father and Son at the same time, or Son and Spirit at the same time. He is only ever one person, revealing his one nature as Father or Son or Spirit, depending upon what he is doing or seeking to reveal about himself. At its heart, this heresy tries to make God, this heresy tries to make God more comprehensible to our minds than he can be. We're trying to fit God, as he's revealed, into the smallness of our minds. And when we do that, whoop, what pops out? Heresy. It's not possible for us to entirely comprehend how God can be three and one simultaneously. It's humiliating to contemplate it, however encouraging it is also. We can't relate to a being, a divine person, who shares his being with two other distinct divine persons. We are one person, and we share our being with ourselves only. That's our experience, and that's what we see in creation. That's all we see, right? We can't relate to this way of God being any more than an earthworm can relate to the bonds of love that we feel in marriage, husband and wife. The earthworm goes, I don't get it. No, of course you don't. You're an earthworm. We need to think that way about ourselves. You're a human. Let's be humble. Let's not try to make what God clearly says in his word fit into categories that we can totally wrap our minds around, right? That's the caution we need to bear. We confess that God does not have to fit within the limits of his creation. He cannot fit within the limits of creation. He does not depend upon the creation for his existence. Rather, all creation depends upon him. And our triune God transcends the boundaries of the world he made. If we mortals could comprehend God's nature, then he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. Right? Let us return to our passage. Here, Mark testifies to us that all three divine persons acted distinctly, but simultaneously, and in total unity of purpose, which is one of the single best passages to guard us against this error of modalism and keep us confessing that although we cannot entirely get our minds around how God can be three in one, we know that it's true. Because that's what God has revealed. We believe there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So saints, it's one thing to be challenged by the thought that God is triune. We're all challenged by that revelation in God's word. It's another thing to demand that every doctrine the Bible teaches be small enough to fully fit within our puny brains and therefore reject the Trinity. Feeling stretched when you think about how God can be triune is entirely normal for the most faithful Christian. Rejecting the Trinity is condemnable unbelief. Brothers and sisters, let the Gospel of Mark strengthen your faith that your God is triune. Let that truth fill your heart with wonder. Let it remind you that you are finite and that he is infinite. Let it prompt you to get on your knees and worship the God who is beyond your comprehension, even though you know him. And let this doctrine increase your joy as you realize that you will never come to the end of enjoying this God of yours, for he is immeasurable in his being and infinite in his glory, and he gives you who believe in him all eternity to grow in knowing and enjoying and glorifying him. Jesus is man, but before he came man, and while he is man, he is also a distinct divine person of the one eternal Godhead. He is one with the Father and the Spirit, a true member of the Trinity. That's what we've seen so far. And he is also, our third point, uniquely set apart to be our only Savior. This is the third teaching we're called to believe on as we read of Jesus' baptism in Mark, that Jesus came to die. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And that this is precisely how he saves us from our sins. In other words, this passage begins to call us to view Christ's atoning work on the cross as a work of penal substitution. That he represented others in his death upon the cross so that he might suffer the penalty for their sins, our sins, in our place, qualifying us to receive the forgiveness and the gift of divine mercy. That's here in the baptism. Let me show you. We find this idea of penal substitution foreshadowed for us in Jesus' baptism. A baptism is by its very nature a symbolic death as well as a symbolic resurrection, or we might say sacramental. And altogether, it is a symbolic rite of cleansing. That's pretty obvious. The removal of that which is unclean, resulting in a vital newness of life. A less bloody version of circumcision that can be applied to males and females. Cleansing, removal of that which needs to die so that life can go forth. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul makes this connection when he writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When Jesus was baptized, he was being set apart for his mission to die as a penal substitute and to rise as the first fruits of the future harvest of our own resurrections. There is an analogy between Jesus' baptism and his future death and resurrection. And it might be something like this. A relationship of preparation, like baseball players preparing for the game by stepping into a batting cage. Maybe you've done that. Practicing their batting. In one sense, what the batter is doing in the batting cage, swinging at pitches, it's the same thing he's going to do in the game. But in another sense, it's very different, because in the game, the batter is up against a real opponent, and the ball will be fielded by real players, and he or she will actually have to run the bases, and what they do actually counts. Jesus' baptism was something like his batting cage, in that, only in this sense, okay? In that he went through the motions ceremoniously that he would later go through on the cross consummately. Death, resurrection. And just as much of what we observe a batter doing in the batting cage will transfer over to what he or she does in the game, so therefore much of what was true about Jesus' baptism was also true of his future death and resurrection. And in Jesus' baptism, we observe something quite encouraging, because it reinforces and defends our understanding, that we may be tempted to doubt, that Jesus' death was an act of penal substitution for our benefit. First, we have to recognize that when Jesus came to John the Baptist, he wasn't the first to be baptized by John. Many had been baptized before. We read that in the previous verses, 6 and 7. And John the Baptist didn't have a menu. It wasn't John the Baptist with a little headphone and a mic, right? Standing outside of Chick-fil-A asking what you want when you drive up. You didn't go to John and order up what kind of baptism you wanted. All of his baptisms were water baptisms in the Jordan River, but more importantly, they were all baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the meaning of John's baptism. When the Jews got baptized by John, they were commemorating a turning away from sin and a turning back to God as they confessed their sins. So when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, he is undergoing a rite that anticipates and even symbolizes his future death and resurrection, but also declares a heart of repentance. There's a major problem with this, however. Jesus never sinned. The Bible tells me so. Jesus had no need for forgiveness. And in this very chapter, Mark provides us with at least two testimonies that Jesus was holy, 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 and had no need to repent. Two testimonies, which is what you need in a court of law, right? Firstly, we have the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 8, where we get a sample of his own preaching about Jesus. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John essentially declared that Jesus was holier than he was. And not, think of it, though. Not even John the Baptist. Remember, the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the womb? The one especially set apart to cleanse God's chosen people with a water baptism and with a preaching of the word? The one helping to make people more holy? Not even he was qualified to touch Jesus. And we're not talking about the most frequently washed parts of Jesus' body, his face or his hands. We're talking about the dirtiest parts, his feet, his sandals, in fact. John was testifying to us of Jesus' utter holiness. And we know from one of the other Gospels, right, that initially John refused because he knew immediately something's wrong here. You should be baptizing me. Well, Mark doesn't add that detail, but we know it's there. But there was another witness as well, God the Father. Well, who needs a better witness than the Father? If he says it, it's good enough. But God still gives us two. Here at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks audibly for the first time since he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And what did he declare? Here, God, the Holy Father, said something about Jesus that he has never said about any other man, or had never said about any other man. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Here, God, the Father, testified to the perfection of his Son, the moral perfection of his Son. This lamb, it will make a choice sacrifice, free of blemish, acceptable to the priests, acceptable to God. Now, by this time, Jesus had lived 30 years of life under the law, and his record was spotless. He had a 100% in his moral performance. He was batting 1,000. In his thoughts, in his desires, in his speech, in his actions, he committed no sin ever and did everything from the heart that his Father required of him. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbors as himself. He was going to lay his life down for them. He already had, in some sense, by becoming a man. He took up that law pronounced hundreds of years ago in the wilderness, and he answered those 10 commands and the rest of the law with pristine obedience. As the Father responds with his word of blessing, he approves his Son at his baptism. So we have both immediately before and immediately after Jesus' baptism John and then the Father's testimony to the fact that Jesus had absolutely no need to be baptized. He had no sins to confess, and yet he was baptized. So who did Jesus get baptized for? Isn't this wonderful to see this right here? For all those repentant sinners who Jesus joined in the waters of the Jordan and all they represent. Although Jesus didn't properly belong to that company of sinners who were baptized by John, Jesus joined them in those waters. He identified with them. He numbered himself among them, for in his baptism he represented them before God. In fact, his baptism is what made their baptisms effectual. Only because he was baptized were they able, by God's will, to gain any sense of assurance that their sins were forgiven when they were baptized. Now, if we relate this to Jesus' death, because we've already seen that his baptism points forward to his death, we learn what all this means. In Jesus' ultimate baptism, as he died upon the cross, he suffered God's punishment not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. Those who trust in him, those who turn from sin, those who turn away from self and look to the one who is coming, the mightier one, the holier one, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. By dying in our place, he identified with us and suffered the punishment our sins deserve. And isn't this the foundation of our hope for mercy? For if Jesus had not died in our place for our sins, then God's justice will demand that we suffer the punishment we deserve for our own sins. Simple as that. But if Jesus has died for our sins, if his baptism and his crucifixion were not for not to satisfy a need in him, but to satisfy a need that we had, then God's justice now actually demands that he not punish us. And mercy is our due, though it is always mercy. Well, have you ever doubted this, dear saints? That Jesus' death for you on the cross is sufficient to wash away your sins and to qualify you for God's mercy? Was that just like, did Paul just add that, you know? Was that just the church theologizing and trying to make up something that's really too good to be true, right? I mean, God's Son being punished for us in our place, I mean, that sounds awfully convenient. Has your mind ever gone there? This is just too good to be, is this really true? It's true. It's true. Here, it's in our face, not just when Jesus' crucifixion is described, not just when Paul's explaining it or Peter's explaining it for the churches. In his baptism, where we could easily overlook it, it's embedded right here from the very beginning of Jesus' life. This is what he came to do. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But do not doubt it, saints of God. Jesus is your penal substitute who frees you from the wrath of God and wins you mercy. Be assured of this grace and let your faith be strengthened. Now, let me add one more bonus point of application, especially for all of you who have made it your custom to worship with us here, but haven't yet taken that step to pursue church membership. If you believe these things, that Jesus Christ was a man, that he was also God, one divine person of the Holy Trinity, and that his mission, maybe more than anything else, was to die in our place for our sins, and you're already more than halfway there to answering our membership vows. And if you're already here, and you're receiving the ministry that comes from me and from our elders, well, then you're already ready for that fifth membership vow. I want you to know that I and the elders, you know who you are that I'm speaking to, and this whole congregation, we welcome you to join us. We love you. We would love for you to make your home here and to let the ministry here be a greater encouragement to your own faith as you commit yourself to the life of a local body and continue in this simple but God-given faith that he defends. So consider it. Give me a call this week. Set up an appointment to join the Church of Jesus Christ and be encouraged to know that he is your Lord and you are a member of his body on earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do give you thanks today for the truly simple and yet quite profound truths we find in your word. And we acknowledge before you, Father, that we could not come up with these things, and we would not be able to believe them if your Spirit was not at work in us. So all praise comes to you. Deepen our faith, Father. Tend to us in our doubts. Strengthen us in them. Help us to address them, even with the help of others, if needed, Lord, with your word, and solidify us, Lord, so not only that we might be stable in our faith, but that we might be stable in our assurance that we belong to you, and you are saving us and bringing us to your kingdom in glory. We also pray now, Lord, as we give back to you in this offering, really a small portion of what you've given to us, and yet we declare in this offering that all of our lives are yours. And we ask that you would continue to subdue us to your reign and use all of our giving here in this offering and everywhere else in life to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of man, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.